Last night, I happened to spend some time with part of my family, my parents and one of my brothers, because we actually went to a Red Sox game, which you don't get to do often, but my mom contacted me on Friday afternoon, said she got tickets from her workplace. She still works part-time and got tickets to go to the game. So sure enough, we'll go to a game. And there were some things that I really hadn't planned on happening this week, and so I had to make sure I brought a little work with me to the game. So I brought this, it's over there, this little journal kind of copy of the book of Revelation, which is what I've been preaching. And it has the text of that book of the Bible on one page, and then there's a blank page where you can write notes. And I had my notes with me and was looking at them. So I had it in front of me, and my brother notices that, and he says, oh, what's that for? You know, are you preaching that, teaching a Bible study just for personal, you know, learning and reflection? I said, I'm preaching it. And he said, well, what's your take on the book of Revelation? Like, how do you read it? And he said, anti-imperial or end times? And what does that mean? Some people view this as just like a having to do with the Roman Empire, right? So it's just about warning Christians about an empire. So it's anti-imperial. So it's very political. I think it's wrong to just reduce the book to just that. But I also have said it's not just about the times right before Jesus comes. It addresses the whole age between Jesus' first and second comings, and of course, even the age beyond that, as we'll see when we continue our study. So I was trying to think of how to answer that, and I wanted to say both, neither. I want to say I just understand it the way God wants me to, but that sounded like it would be arrogant. So I said, well, you know, I think it is about the end times, but it's not just about that. I think it's about this whole age. I think it's a lot about not just the anti-empire, it's anti-Satan. And I think it has a lot to do, ultimately, with what we're worshiping. Who we're worshiping or what we're worshiping. And that's kind of where I arrived. I thought that's a good description of the book. It's really about whom or what we're worshiping. Are we worshiping the true God as he truly is? Or are we worshiping some distortion of who God is? Or not God at all? It's a book about worship. And it's a book that tells us that this issue of worship is really the heart of the war that we're in. There is a spiritual war that is going on, whether we're aware of that or not. And it's not a political battle, at least not primarily. It's not a conflict between nations on earth. It's a battle between God and Satan. It is a conflict, really, for our hearts, our minds, our desires. And the real worship war is not, you know, people talk about worship wars in churches, like what style of music you're using and how you order things, maybe even what you're wearing and how the building is designed and all that stuff. That's so superficial. That doesn't matter. The real worship war is whom you are worshiping or what you are worshiping, the true God or some idol. That's what it's about, this book of Revelation. And that is really what this passage that we'll be looking at this morning is about. We're told that there is an enemy, and he's not, again, the political leader that we don't like or the leader of some foreign nation who is not an ally of the United States. The real enemy is the devil, Satan, this mysterious, powerful, evil figure who influences the world in some powerful ways. Now, last week we saw at the beginning of Revelation 13 that there can be this beastly totalitarian type of government that was in the world when John wrote this book. The Roman Empire was like that. And there have been beastly totalitarian governments since that time. Governments that want to control everyone, and not just what they do, but even what they think. Governments that attack Christians, that not only kill Christians, but would imprison leaders or shut down churches that dare to teach the Bible in its fullness. That kind of attack is obvious, though. It's like the full frontal assault that Satan attacks us with at times and places throughout history. It's about as subtle as whacking someone across the head with a club. But I don't think it's the more dangerous attack. It's an attack that's dangerous in the sense that it can do great harm. But the more subtle, and I think because it's subtle, dangerous attack that Satan hits us with is by deceiving us through people who look good, who may even appear godly, through messages that may sound good to our ears and sound right and just plausible, but are wrong and lead us away from God. Satan uses people who look nice, who may appear like the nicest person you've ever met, who may speak in dulcet tones. They may sound very logical and calm and collected, and yet what they're actually saying is wrong, and if you were to follow it, it would lead you away from God. So that's what we're going to see in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. A real quick reminder of where this falls in the book of Revelation. In chapter 12, we're told of this dragon, who is also Satan. And he attacked the woman, which represents the people of God. And he wanted to destroy the child born of the woman, who is not just any child, but is the Son of God who became a man, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. But he couldn't do that. Even though he tried to attack Jesus, Jesus rose from the grave after he died and he ascended into heaven. Satan is upset because he's thrown down from heaven at that time. He's sort of disarmed. He's dealt this mortal blow, but he's still alive. And he's mad and he's angry. He's thrown down from heaven. He's on earth. What does he do? He goes to attack the woman. He attacks the church. He knows his time is short. He must know that he can't win, but he's so furious. He just wants to lead the church astray. And we're told at the end of chapter 12, he is on the edge of the sea. And then in the beginning of chapter 13, he summons this first beast from the sea. And this first beast seems to represent these strong totalitarian dictatorships or other types of governments that are anti-God. And the interesting thing is that the second beast comes from the land. The first one comes from the sea, the second one comes from the land. In Jewish literature, you see this in the book of Job, there are two creatures mentioned, Leviathan and Behemoth. Leviathan is associated with the sea, Behemoth is with the land. Now, for people in that day, the sea represented chaos. It represented evil, some force of nature that you couldn't control. You'd expect the beast to come from the sea, but the land is supposed to be stable, safe, secure, and perhaps it's appropriate that this beast who is deceptive and attacks in subtle ways comes from a so-called safe place. At any rate, we're going to read Revelation 13, 11 through 18. I'll read the whole passage all at once, and then I'll go back and explain what I believe this means. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven and to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. I'm going to move quickly this morning because there's a lot to cover. We're going to dive right in. All right, the second beast comes from the earth. He seems to parody the Holy Spirit in some ways. Last week I talked about how the first beast parodies Jesus. It had these horns, and it was slain or had a mortal wound, but it's still alive, and people are marveling that it's healed. Seems to be a cheap imitation of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Well, even here, the second beast, which I think more kind of copies the Holy Spirit's activity, looks like a lamb. So even he is kind of a cheap knockoff of Jesus, because Jesus is pictured as the lamb in the book of Revelation. The lamb was sacrificed to pay for sin. One of the big messages of the Bible, it is so obvious, it is from cover to cover, is that we are messed up. We rebel against God. Though we were made to love God, to live for him, to do life on his terms, we want that. We want to be in control. We want to be like God's. We turn away from God. We make anything else in the world more important than him. So sin is really, it's our lawlessness, our breaking of commands. But at the heart of it, it's a desire to not have God on the throne. That is the nature of sin. And God cannot have sin running unchecked. He can't have this chaos going on forever and ever. He must deal with it. He must punish it. He must destroy sin for his creation to be made right. And God has a plan to remove all evil from the world. But he also has a plan to rescue some evil people. And he does that by taking away their sin, by taking away the guilt that they have, the penalty of sin that they deserve, and putting it on his son Jesus. Jesus comes, who is the Son of God, became also a human being over 2,000 years ago. He is the only human being who never sinned, who always did what was right, who always loved God the way that we should, who loved other people the way that we should, who always told the truth, who always did what is right and true. And yet, he died. And he wasn't killed just because he was a victim oppressed by the religious and political leaders of his day. Ultimately, this was God's plan. His death was God's plan. His own death was his plan. He laid down his life to pay for the sins of those who would be united to him, trusting in him, relying upon him. And those people who are united to Jesus, who believe in him, are credited with his perfect life, his righteousness, and they have their sin, their guilt removed. They don't have to pay the penalty for their sin or face the penalty for their sin. And when they're experiencing that union with Jesus, their lives will be transformed. Christians are supposed to live differently. They have the Holy Spirit, the third person of God, inside of them, empowering them to live differently, to trust in Jesus, to listen to his voice, to follow him. And in this life, we continue to become more like Jesus, but we won't become like him fully until we see him face to face. There's a lot more to that whole story, but that's just the core of the gospel message. Literally, good news. That's the message of Christianity. But I want you to see this, if nothing else. The beast who is deceptive, who leads people to worship the first beast, looks like a lamb. He looks innocent. He looks good. Probably the sound of his voice is pleasing. It sounds right. He might sound really nice, but the content of his message is the dragon's words. Why am I highlighting that and putting that in boldface and underlining that? Because appearances are deceptive. Appearances are deceptive. Superficial things are deceptive. How someone looks, the clothes they wear, the bearing they have, even the tone of their voice, their vocabulary, it can be all deceptive. And so someone who looks really good can lead people astray. That's really the warning in this whole passage. But what is the second beast doing? Well, we're told that it tries to get people to worship the first beast, the one that we read about at the beginning of this chapter last week. And like I said, it's imitating the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Christianity teaches there's one God, one being who is God, who exists in three persons: Father, Son, we call him Jesus, and Holy Spirit. It's a bit of a mystery how God can be one being and also be three persons, but that is the heart of Christian doctrine about who God is. And if the dragon that we met in chapter 12 is kind of like a cheap knockoff version of the Father, he's trying to imitate the Father, and the first beast that we saw last week is kind of an imitation of the Son, this second beast from the earth is sort of an imitation of the Holy Spirit. What is one of the things the Holy Spirit does? The Holy Spirit does many things. But one of the things he does is point people to Jesus. That's what Jesus said himself. John chapter 16, this is what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. He was going to give the disciples the Holy Spirit in a way that people in the Old Testament didn't experience the Holy Spirit. And he said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he, as the Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus says the Holy Spirit reveals truth. He leads people into truth. He glorifies Jesus. He points people to Jesus to worship them. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He opens up our eyes to see what is real, to see who God really is, to see who Jesus really is. He causes us to be new creations in Christ Jesus. He's the Spirit of truth. But this beast is not someone who has the truth. This beast glorifies not Jesus, but the first beast. This beast even gives breath to the image of the first beast. And that's a knockoff of what God does. What does the Holy Spirit do? He animates. He gives us life. And we're supposed to be God's image bearers. And even Jesus is the true image of God, the real deal. You want to know who God really is like, you look to Jesus. And Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He still is. But the second beast isn't pointing us to Jesus. He's pointing us to an idol, to the first beast. He doesn't have a spirit of truth about him. He is a spirit of deception, of lies, of idolatry. So the second beast seems to imitate the Holy Spirit, but he also imitates prophets. He's a false prophet of sorts. And that's what he's called later in the book of Revelation. And he's imitating some of the prophets of God. In chapter 11, we saw references to two witnesses, and the church is described in those symbolic terms as two witnesses. And the two witnesses very obviously call to mind two prophets from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. And if you read about Moses, we know that when he did God's work, speaking God's word, leading Israel out of slavery in Egypt, his message was authenticated by signs, or sometimes called signs and wonders, miracles. Elijah also spoke for God, telling the people to repent, turn away from your false gods, turn back to the real God. And what did he do? Several miracles, including calling fire down from heaven, which is what the second beast does here. So this second beast, the false prophet, works counterfeit signs, things that appear to be miraculous, but they're not coming directly from God. They're aligned with Satan. We're even told that he makes this beast, the image of the first beast, speak, which is a nice little trick. Now, before we move on to some more details about this passage, I want to be really clear about what I think this beast represents. On the most basic level, this second beast, the false prophet, represents all false prophets. It points people to an idol, to a false god, through what looks to be miraculous, these signs. Now, it could be that these signs are counterfeits, like they're fakes. People did that in the ancient world. People are still doing that today. There's a Christian theologian of the early 3rd century, a man named Hippolytus, who talks about their sorcerers in his day who fashioned a skull out of a piece of an animal. They covered it with wax and some other material to make it look like a head, And then they had like a tube that led into the skull that people would talk to from behind the scenes to make the skull talk. You know, cool little trick, right? That sounds really lame. Like, who would ever fall for that? Well, more recently, and this is just one story. I'm sure other people did exactly what this guy did. There was a man, I guess he had a ministry in California. He might have been on TV at some point, but his name was Peter Popoff. And he was a supposed evangelist, but he was one of these kind of faith healers. And he would have these events in, I guess, a church building. And people would come hoping that this great healer could heal them. And what they would do is they would fill out a card at the beginning when they come in, write down their name and what they wanted the people working this event to pray for. And so they would say, you know, my name is John Doe, and I have this problem. I have a pain in my right knee or, you know, whatever. And someone would sort through these prayer cards, and they would find ones that looked like there'd be things that maybe ailments that people had that might even be called psychosomatic, like things that you think are bothering you, but with the power of like positive thinking, you might think you're healed for a moment. And then they would relay the information on some of those cards to this man, Peter Popoff, through a little earpiece that he was wearing. Someone once noticed, though, that he was wearing something in his ear, and they brought in a radio scanner to try to pick up what radio signals were being sent to the earpiece, and they recorded it. And you can even hear a recording of this woman saying, "Peter, Peter, can you hear me?" She says, "If not, you're in trouble." And then she says this name of a woman in the crowd, and she's got this problem. And so he would say, "The Lord's telling me that there's this woman named Janet here, and she's having a problem with her back. Janet, would you come forward?" And he'd put her hands on her and say, "You know, be healed in the name of Jesus." And she, maybe because she just so desperately wanted to be healed, for that moment she thought, "I'm feeling better. It's a miracle." There's a lot of counterfeit miracles out there. People today who are still doing that stuff, making a profit by claiming to be a prophet. But it's possible that whatever signs occur in the world like this, they need not be fake. It could be real, but still not be directly from God. And here's how I get that. You may remember the story of the book of Exodus. Again, Moses going to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," he says, on behalf of God. And he authenticates his message with some miracles. But Pharaoh had his own magicians, and they were able to do some pretty cool tricks. Not all the stuff that Moses could do, but some of the things that he could do. And it seems that there are supernatural things that occur in the world. They're not just conjuries or tricks or counterfeits, but real events that looked really impressive, things that we can't explain through science, that might be demonic in nature, that might not come directly from God. But whether these signs that John is writing about are sort of counterfeit hoaxes, whether they are real demonic activities, they're not of God. They are not supporting God's message to the world. They are backing up a false message to the world, leading people away from God and to idols, leading people to Satan, ultimately leading people to hell. Now, I don't think most people, when they're being led astray, have any clue about that. I don't think that when people are buying into some kind of satanic message, they're thinking, "Yeah, I'm following Satan. I choose Satan today." There are some who might do that. I was joking with Claudia. I even sent a message to her. On Friday, I was driving 93, and I was behind a car for a while, and because I was just behind them and the traffic was slowing down, I happened to notice like every detail of the car. California plate, that's interesting. Why are they here? Salem State University bumper sticker. Why are they from California going to Salem State? That's weird. But then I noticed after that, there were three little bumper stickers, and they were all Satanist bumper stickers. One said the Satanic or the Satanist Temple. Another said, "I'm a Satanist," and something I couldn't read, but then it said "vote." And then the other was just a little logo of the Satanists. I thought, that's really, I want to know this person's story. Like, do they really believe there's a Satan? Because to believe in Satan, you'd think you'd have to believe in the God. And you say, yeah, I consciously choose to align myself with the devil and not God. Maybe he's just all ironic, like he just doesn't believe in anything at all, but he's just kind of sticking his thumb in the eyes of Christians and other people who believe in God. I don't know. I think, though, most people who are being deceived have no idea. And it's subtle. They think they're pursuing something good. They may think they're pursuing God. They may think they're hearing a message from God, but they are not. Again, sometimes the idolatry and Satan's schemes are very obvious. Like the totalitarian government that says, you have to worship our leader. Whether it's the leader of North Korea or whether it was one of the emperors in the Roman Empire. Whether it was back in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon, who made a golden image and said, everyone, you have to worship it, and if you don't worship the image, you will die. Right? That's very obvious, that kind of attack on God. But I think the more subtle deceptions are not that. They're not even these people like this guy Popoff who got exposed for being a fraud. They're the people who may quote the Bible a bit, who may talk in very nice terms. They may look like your grandfather or a wise professor, say things that really sound kind of plausible, but are wrong. But before we get to that, I just want to focus in on this sign thing. One more thing about this, because this is a warning for us. Something about us craves power. We want power for ourselves. We would like to acquire power for ourselves. But we also seem to crave demonstrations of power, and we seem to be drawn to people that look powerful. And so that's why these people like a Nebuchadnezzar or a Caesar or King Jong-un or whoever kind of make themselves out to be godlike. They want to get power and the worship of people. But for some strange reason, we like to be drawn to people who seem really powerful. We want to see charismatic people do amazing things, whether it's a miracle or anything else. It's not always bad. You know, we appreciate people who are talented. That's why we like hearing musicians perform, going to see them perform, see what they do live, or see athletes perform. We're drawn to that. But it's dangerous when we think that the message of God should be wrapped up in those demonstrations of power and charismatic deliveries, that we should always expect miracles to be performed. God has not promised us miracles of healing, of delivery from every bad feeling that we have. He's not promised us an easy life. He has promised us ultimate delivery from all that is bad, but we don't have it all right now. This life can be one of joy and peace, but there's also a lot of hard things, heartache, suffering, pain. So we have to be very careful not to let our attraction to the things that look nice and the things that look powerful draw us away from God. Satan uses that. He takes things that could be good and he twists them around to lead us astray. Jesus warned us about this kind of thing, though. He warned us about false prophets. In Matthew 7, he said, to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits, he said. Again, false teachers, they look like sheep. They look like a nice, godly Christian person. But then they bite like a wolf to devour you and destroy you. They look like a nice, innocent lamb. But their message is of a forked tongue. The Apostle Paul knew that as well. He went around telling people in the Roman Empire about Jesus, giving them this gospel message. This is who God is. This is what God has done. How we can be reconciled to God, be forgiven of our sins. But it is all through this one God-man, Jesus Christ. And he told some of his audiences, like the book of Galatians, This is the one real message. If other people tell you a different message, I don't care who they are, let them be accursed. It's just literally like saying to hell with them. Let them be damned. He said, even if an angel, someone who looks like an angel, should come to you and give you a different message, don't listen to that person. Let that person be accursed. Even if someone who appears to be an angel says something different about Jesus that you don't find in the Bible, that contradicts what's in the Bible, you say no. You don't listen to that person. You run away. In another one of his letters, 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses how there are these false teachers going around, people who pass themselves off as apostles, as other messengers of Jesus. And it's worth quoting some of this because this is very applicable to what we read here. He said, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. This is the beginning of 2 Corinthians 11. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. It sounds kind of weird. We're going to talk a little bit about that next week, by the way. But this is what I want you to focus on. Verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So he's saying, I gave you the real message about Jesus. I told you about the real Jesus, the real gospel. If you were a Christian, you got the real Holy Spirit. But then you listen to these other guys who come in, who look really good. They speak better than I do. They're more handsome than I am, perhaps. You know, they dress nicer. They present themselves as the super apostles. And he said, I'm afraid you're going to follow them and go astray, just as Eve listened to the serpent, who is Satan, and was deceived. And sin flooded into the world because of that. That's in Genesis 3. Satan does not come into the world dressed in red with the horns and the pitchfork and the tail and all that business. He disguises himself as nice-looking people, perhaps even angels. Paul goes on to say that same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a few verses later, he says, I'm going to undermine the claim of these super apostles. I'm going to continue to work against them. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They pass themselves off as real apostles, but they're not. And he says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So these false teachers are going around. They look great, really impressive. And Paul says, don't buy it. Don't you know Satan doesn't come looking like an evil being? He comes looking like an angel of light. That's why we have to be careful about what message we're listening to and not just look at the superficial. We've got to get to the content of the message and think carefully about whether it lines up with the fullness of the Bible or not. False teachers don't often directly contradict the Bible. Sometimes they do. A lot of times they just count on people not knowing the whole Bible. They take some bits of the Bible and they quote it, but they don't quote it in context, or they leave out some really important bits that would qualify what they are saying. And in that way, they end up distorting who God is, bit by bit, until they have a false Jesus, or as Paul said, another Jesus. Not the real Jesus, a Jesus of their imagination. And that happens today. I'll just give you that the primary example we're running into today is about who we are and how God made us to be. I think there are three great kind of heresies. One is about who God is. And that's been running for as long as there are human beings on earth who are sinning, right? People who always had false views of God. But in different points in church history, that's been a really big deal. Even like the the 4th century, there was a big deal. Who is Jesus? Is he the Son of God, eternal, equal to the Father in power, in divinity, an uncreated person? Or is he like the highest of all creatures? Well, he's the former. He's God. And people are still twisting who Jesus is, though. So that heresy is found all the way throughout history. Another heresy is how we can be rightly related to God, how we can be reconciled to God. Do we have to do all these good works first? Do we have to pay all our money to the church? Do you have to make a special pilgrimage to some holy place on earth? Or do you just trust in Jesus? That's the right answer. You trust in Jesus. There's nothing that we do, really, to reconcile ourselves to God. It's a gift. But the great heresy of today is who we are as human beings, how God made us, and how, and ethically, how we're supposed to function, especially with the very controversial topics of things like sex and gender and so forth. And people, what they do to twist God and his word is they would appeal to some biblical truths, like God is love. 1 John 4, God is love. That's biblical. But here's what they do. They say, I have an idea of what love is. And so instead of looking to the Bible to sort of figure out what is love, and the Bible describes love as like a verb, trying to give what is best to someone, what is good for them. Not what they want necessarily, but what is right. And they take it and they make it a sentiment or a feeling or maybe just a romantic attachment. Say, well, that's love. So if God is love, well, God is kind of sentimental. He wants us to feel good. The great sin is feeling bad. And then you make a God who is totally different from the God of the Bible. God of the Bible does want us to feel good in the end, but the problem is what makes us feel good immediately is often what is destructive for to us. And the Bible says that one of our great problems is we do love, but we love the wrong things. We don't love God. We love money. We love pleasures that don't direct us to God. We love pride and all kinds of messed up things, but we don't love rightly. And God is not primarily concerned with our happiness. He's primarily concerned with our holiness. And sometimes to make us holy, he's got to make us unhappy for a while. He's got to take the thing that we really love, remove it from our lives, smash that idol so he can reorient us, rearrange us, make us healthy. But the message that people will say is God is love, and here is love, and therefore this is right with God. To check all that out, you got to know the Bible. Do not be deceived. Like I said, the great battle, though, is what we're really worshiping. Is it the true God revealed in the person of Jesus and in the pages of Scripture, or the God that we think should exist? The battle is also one of truth and lies. Are we going to listen to God's voice, again, coming to us through Scripture, or the voice of Satan? We have to look through the superficial stuff, through the veneer, past what someone looks like, past how they sound. Sometimes we even have to look past certain words. False teachers use words, but they give them different meanings. They say Jesus, but they might have a different person in mind. And look to the real content of that message. And if we know God's word, we will not be taken captive. Now, before I finish, I do want to leave something. I'm sorry, I want to explain something that I've left up to this point unexplained. And it's this infamous mark of the beast. Okay? Here's a reminder. Last three verses of this chapter, Revelation 13. Also it, again, that second beast, causes all, both great and small, or small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Blindingly obvious what that means, right? All right, let's just deal with the mark for a second. The beast marks people. Doesn't matter who they are, whether they're wealthy, whether they're poor, whether they're free or slave. So it doesn't matter. He marks all kinds of people, right? The dividing line is not whether you're rich or poor, male or female, black or white, or all these things. The dividing line is, are you with the beast, are you with Satan ultimately, or are you with Jesus? But even that whole idea of marking is a copy of what Jesus does, or God does. We've already seen in the book of Revelation that God seals his people on their forehead. Not a visible mark. You know, we can't look around and say, oh, you're a Christian. Yeah, you've got that birth defect. You know, you've got that freckle or you've got that tattoo on your head. No, it's not a visible mark. But we are told that God's people are marked out as his. They belong to him. And I think this mark on the right hand or the forehead, it's not a visible mark. It's not a microchip that's going to be inserted into your body or some barcode or whatever people come up with. Being marked meant you belong to someone. Slaves were marked by their masters as belonging to them. God told Israel when he brought them out of slavery to Egypt to keep doing the Passover meal, hold it annually. And he said to them, the taking of that Passover meal annually shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. It's like, remember always before you what God has done for you. As if you had it marked on your hand, as if you were wearing that on your face to the world. In Deuteronomy 6, God told the Israelites, teach your kids God's word. And again, he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. I don't think any of that's supposed to be literal. Keep God's word always in front of you, before you. Teach these words to your kids. So I think the idea is the people who were marked by the beast, they belong to him. They're keeping the beast before them. They're thinking about the beast. They're worshiping the beast. They're living for him. Now, in John's day, I think people would have understood that this first beast that's referred to by this number, 666, somehow was a reference to the Roman Empire. And maybe even more specifically, the Roman Emperor, the Caesar. Because the emperors came to be viewed as gods. And there was this thing called the imperial cult, where people in the Roman Empire were pressured to worship the emperor. At least to give some token of worship. At least a little bit of sacrifice here, pour out a little drink offering, even if they didn't mean it. For pagans, that was no big deal. They had all kinds of gods. Why not add one more god to the pantheon? No big deal. But Christians say, no, there's one God, and we won't worship anyone else. There is one Lord and Savior, and it's not Nero. It's not Domitian, the emperor of this time. It's Jesus. Now, if people failed to worship the emperor, they might lose out on business or jobs. They might not be able to buy and sell. Could be that John's using a little bit of hyperbole here, though. But they would be pressured to worship an idol. And he said, who is this beast? He's a man. He's got a number associated with him. Don't you know? 666. A lot of people have shed ink on that. Some people will say, well, the numbers are related to the values of like letters. It's like a code. So if you could just figure out who's like letters of their names add up to 666, then you'll know. And a lot of people would say it's Nero, who's a very bad emperor who came before. If you take Nero's name written in Greek and then transliterate it into Hebrew letters and then add up the values of those Hebrew letters, you can get 666, but only if you do it in a particular way. Maybe a bit of a stretch. I think another interesting thing is 666 is mentioned one other time in the Bible in an unlikely kind of place. Solomon, a great king, had 666 talents, that's a measure, a weight of gold. He amassed a massive fortune, though kings were not supposed to do that. And he ended up leading Israel astray. We're also told, when we had all that gold, that he had the throne, and before it were six steps. And on either side were 12 lions total, right? So you have a lion, step, lion. Six of those. Six lions, six steps, six other lions, 666. Solomon looked really good on the surface. Wealthy, king of peace. There was peace in his day, prosperity for Israel. He was given wisdom by God. And yet, what did he do? He led people away from God to idols. So it could be a warning. Watch out for a guy like that. I think here's the simplest answer. The number 7 in the book of Revelation means the number of completion or perfection. The number 3 can also be a perfect number. Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. Well, here we've got a fake trinity, an evil trinity. Dragon, beast, and beast. Or dragon, beast, and false prophet. And the 666 reminds us that they pull short of God. They're not perfect. They're not godly. They're evil. So Christians, don't be fooled. That's my message to all of us. Be careful what you're listening to or what message you are believing. People who look impressive and who may even appear to be godly and thoughtful and kind can spew the dragon's words. And you won't know it unless you check those words against this, the Bible. Words can sound good to us. They can be the things that we want to hear. But if it's not from God, it's not leading us to the true God. It could be leading us to a God of our imagination, a God of our creation, and that will not lead us to eternal rest. We need to know the Spirit of truth and the word written by him, the Bible. And if we know that truth, we will be set free. If we know the truth that the Spirit gives us, we will know the truth, Jesus himself. So know him, listen to his voice, follow him, and you will know true freedom, the freedom to worship God as we should. Let's pray. Father, we are in the midst of a battle of truth and lies. There are all kinds of deceptions around us, and we need to be aware of that. Father, would you protect us from the devil, protect us from the false prophet, protect us from evil people who may seem really nice on the surface and yet are saying things that would lead us into destruction. Help us to have a heart of wisdom, a desire to read your Bible and reread it and know it so that we would not be led astray. And give us a heart to worship you, to obey you, even sometimes when it's difficult, especially when it's difficult. We need your help then. We trust that you lead us through those difficulties to the best of all outcomes in the end. Help us to have that kind of faith and live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name.